Again, we are beginning our study this morning in the verse by verse. We've discussed for a couple of weeks overviews and introductory materials. So it's time for us to begin a verse by verse study. And I'd like to start with verses 2 through 4 and make note of a few things before we get into a discussion of the virtues that begin in verse 5 of the text. In verses 2 through 4, the Apostle Peter, in writing again to a group of individuals that he had already written to. This is the second of two epistles that he wrote to those of like precious faith. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now, I want you to note the superlative nature of the description given as to our blessings and what we receive as a result of God's divine expressions toward us. It is interesting to note, it is difficult to put in writing to express such sentiments. You see the Apostle Paul dealing with that same problem in a sense of a superlative when he talks about in Romans chapter 8 the fact that we are not just conquerors but we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And you'll see this from time to time, and if you were to go to an English class and to or a writing class, creative writing, something along those lines, college level, whatever. This would be considered purple prose. In other words, an example of bad writing because it's over the top. But here it's appropriate. And when you find the apostles utilizing such adjectives and adverbs to describe the various possessions that we attain and privileges that are ours as a result of what God has done for us, it is not possible for us to sufficiently describe the extent and degree of those things. And so you have to excuse the use of such phrases as in verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. This is an indication, again, of the nature. It's not just great promises. It's exceedingly great and precious promises. And by that, as we look at it, we, of course, what is struck is this understanding and recognition that what we talk about when we talk about the secular world and about our existence upon this earth is something that pales in comparison to those things that are on the other side, those things that are yet to come. The privilege of the relationship and the reward that is ours as a result of our standing with God is something that cannot be expressed in contrast as we look at what the world has to offer. And so we have to say, use every means of expressing this as possible, that what we have is something far better because of our relationship with Christ, and as we look forward to what is to come, than what anyone could grant us or give us on this earth. If we had that full understanding of those things, and when I say understanding, it's not simply the discernment, but keeping that before our minds always. Not being short-sighted, even to blindness, but rather being far-sighted, having our mind's eye always upon the goal. What that does is put our lives in proper perspective so that we have an understanding of what is most important, and we live our lives in that understanding in a spiritual way, mindful of what is to come. I think that is perhaps the greatest challenge to us as we live here on this earth. We are creatures bound by time. The duration of our life is short. Even those who live for a long time upon the earth, in relative terms, it is short. We are, I think, sometimes distracted by things that we can touch, by things that we can hold, things that we can possess. And because there is that immediacy and that tangible aspect to those things that are on this earth, we sometimes forget that that's not why we're here, and that's not what is important, and that's what not what our focus and our purpose should be, but rather we should, again, see through the mind's eye, the eye of faith, that which is to come, and the greater reward that will be ours as a result of it. Now, when we get into our discussion, there is not only that reference as to what has been granted us by God through His divine power in verses 3 and 4, but He talks about adding these various virtues or characteristics to our faith in verses 5 through 8, or 5 through 7. But you'll notice in verse 8, He says, "If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, as we seek to focus on those spiritual things, we are given tools. These characteristics are tools, things that will help us to focus on what is to come. If you say, "Well, you know, I'm distracted by, or I have a hard time keeping my eyes and my focus on the goal that is ahead because of all of the problems and tribulations of life," or even to take it the other way, the distractions that perhaps Satan may present to me. Well, God grants us tools that we can utilize, we can develop. This is a part of Christian maturity, so that we can focus on those things that are most important. And that, in fact, is what He's talking about when He says in verse 9 that an individual who lacks these characteristics that we're going to list, he's short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. If you do these things, you will never stumble. But an entrance will be supplied to you." And again, here we go with the superlatives. "An entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And so this is what we're going to be looking at in this first section of Scripture, beginning in verse 2 and going through verse 11, is the goal. The possession that is ours as a result of the relationship that we sustain, the nature of that possession, the importance of that possession, and the importance of focusing upon that goal, that we might have a full understanding of it, but also that we might attain it. And it is as a result of that that we will emphasize the importance of diligence in adding to your faith these various attributes that we're going to be discussing in our text. Okay, so looking at, again, the first couple of verses in verses 2 through 4. Note, first of all, in verse 2, when he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." This is a very typical salutation that is given in the first century epistles. Very similar to expressions the Apostle Paul gave in a number of his writings. This pronouncement or this expression of a desire that they may attain grace and peace. The significance, I think, in that is that it is attained through the knowledge of God and of Jesus. And so it is as a result of the relationship that is sustained in Christ Jesus that we have grace and peace. It is accomplished by His divine power. And again, we have emphasized this on so many occasions. There are so many contexts in which it is appropriate that our standing with God is not dependent upon our merited position. In other words, it's not something we earn. It's not something we can attain because of what we have accomplished. All have sinned, fall short of God's glory. As a result of that, grace is required. It is necessary. So grace comes and peace, that reconciliation comes as a result of what God has done for us, not what we do for ourselves. We are saved by grace. But what His divine power gives us is all things that pertain to life and godliness. And again, it is accomplished through a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." So what He's advocating here is that the relationship we sustain with God is as a result of what has been accomplished by God. This is an expression or an explanation of the extension of God's grace, what He has accomplished for us, and how it is accomplished. It is accomplished through Jesus Christ the Lord. And as we gain knowledge of that and we act upon that knowledge, we are called by glory and virtue and have been given, as verse 4 again says, exceedingly great and precious promises. We escape the pollution of the world. We escape the consequence of sin. We are reconciled to God. We have eternal life. And these are simply ways and means of expressing this relationship with the acknowledgement that it is accomplished through God and through the efforts of Jesus Christ as our Lord. Okay? So I want to just make note of those things in verses 2 through 4. Very similar expressions to those given in many other epistles. Very common where we start our letters, Dear John. The New Testament writers usually spent a significant amount of time alluding to or referring to the relationship that is sustained with God, how it is accomplished. And this focuses our minds on the importance of the spiritual, the relationship that is sustained in Jesus Christ. So keeping that in mind, we'll talk in just a moment about the actual list of attributes that begin in verse 5. But are there any comments or questions that anyone has concerning those introductory thoughts? Yes, Kyle?
It says, it's verse 2, the knowledge of God and Jesus the Lord.
Wow.
And you had a sermon upon that, the separation of the deities, Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And I like the way that this is phrased in number 2.
Yeah.
Verse
2. That's exactly right. You know, our redemption is accomplished with the participation of all the persons of God, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And you will find often in the epistles that delineation of the part that was played, that God sent His Son, that He sent the Comforter, the Spirit, to guide us into all truth after the crucifixion of the Lord. And this is just another example of that. It is accomplished through Jesus. And, of course, this is significant as we make the appeal to Christ as Savior, both to Jew as well as Gentile. The concept would be something foreign to the Gentile, not so much to the Jew, although he had a misunderstanding of the Messiah, the nature of the Messiah. But it had to be emphasized and proven to all concerned that Jesus is the one that God sent, that He is the Anointed, that He is the Messiah. And that is affirmed and proven throughout Scripture. It is asserted in this particular text. It is accomplished through Jesus Christ. Anybody else? Yes, Roger?
You know, today we've got all these kind of expressions of wishing people well. You know, not when you meet them, but when you say goodbye to them, you say, you know, stay well, something like that. I think it was Star Trek that always said, live long and prosper.
Well, that's spot.
Great idea. How do you do that? How do you stay well? It was just sort of a general wish. But this is like, comes with instructions, right? The recipe for that. You want grace and peace? Well, get some knowledge of the Lord. It just fits in so well. Useful instructions, not just a well wish.
That's good. You know, one of the things that comes to my mind as kind of a parallel to that, or are the statements made by Jesus by James in the second chapter. He talks about that difference between faith and works. You have a man who says, "Go be warm and filled," but you do nothing. You know that. Well, that's not accomplishing a great deal. He pronounces these blessings or his desire for them to obtain grace and peace, but then explains how it is that it needs to be accomplished, and that is a very great help, and certainly something that we should express ourselves and explain ourselves. It's not simply enough for us to say, "Hope you go to heaven." You need to explain how it is that heaven is attained, and Peter does that here. Yes, Jerry.
I want to look at verse 3 is very comforting thought because it tells us that God has given us everything we need, not only for this life, but for our salvation. We don't need man's additions to things because He has given us everything we need. I think so often classes we get to learn about man. We need to not pertain to salvation. When you start thinking about man, you need to listen to God.
Okay, very good. And what Jerry just noted concerning what is supplied to us by God, all things that pertain to life and godliness, is going to be a central theme of my sermon this morning. So I want you to keep that thought in mind. It's a passage I don't believe that I used in the preparation of the material, but it is another one that establishes that same thing. Today in our time, there are people who believe that the Bible, again, it is accomplished through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Knowledge is attained through His Word, His will for us. But there are those today who basically say that that the Word of God is irrelevant, or it is insufficient to accomplish the things that are needful in our day. A lot of times the reason for that is the idea that because time has passed, that the needs of man in the 21st century are different from the needs of man in the first century. Which, by the way, is absurd. The nature of man has not changed. The problem of sin has not changed. God has not changed. So the idea that the instruction, the will of God, is no longer appropriate or relevant to our time is absurd. 2,000 years ago, He gave us everything we needed for life and godliness and the attainment of eternity. And those things are still as germane and relevant today as they ever were. And that's a great comfort to us in realizing that. All right, anybody else? Yes, Dave?
Yeah, verse 4 says that the precious promises, plural, and we have many promises, both spiritual and physical, that Jerry brought out. We have everything that God will provide all our needs from both body, soul, and spirit. But we also have many prophecies in the Old Testament, starting there in the garden. But the promise first shows up in Genesis, is given to Abraham, which is reiterated in Hebrews 4:13-16. And just as the apostles were told to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, right in Acts 1:14, and then we see in Acts 2:39 that the promise is given to those that obey. And we say the greatest promise, though, is eternal life that all mankind forfeited when we first sinned, like that which we regained when the gospel found faithful on that last day.
Yeah, in fact, we kind of alluded to this in our introductory comments, but when we talk about such things as that statement in verse 4, we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. The superlative nature of the spiritual as compared and contrasted to the physical is something that cannot be overstated. There are actually individuals who claim to be proclaimers of the gospel. These who proclaim what they refer to as the gospel of health and wealth. They don't call it that, but others have. That idea that if I have faith, that God's going to bless me, in effect, materially. They distort the whole concept of what it is to be a child of God. It is not about here and now. And it is an amazing thing to me to be channeling, surfing through the channels and come across a TV preacher, a TV evangelist. And the message almost always, almost exclusively is, live a life by faith and God is going to bless you and as you live upon this earth with material wealth or some type of kind of a Santa Claus mentality for the Almighty God of Heaven, that He's going to give you all the neat things that you want in life if you'll believe and trust in Him. And that is objectionable in so many ways, but I think the perhaps primary reason why it's so objectionable is seen here. You have individuals who are lacking in these Christian graces that are short-sighted. The idea of being short-sighted there is you can't see heaven because you're focused on earth. And you have these individuals who will look for every single verse they can possibly find concerning reward and promise that is found in Scripture, and always make a physical application, a material application of those things as promises, as if those things are of any great consequence. Whereas Jesus, give as an example the foolish rich man who tore down barns and built greater and took his ease that he might enjoy all that he had in life. He was called a fool because this night your soul would be required of you. And he didn't understand or recognize that the preparation for that which is to come is of greater importance, because the benefits that are accrued as a result of such preparation are so much greater. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The value of the soul is so great. The reward that is eternal in nature is so much better than what the world has to offer. That should be our focus. Always should be our focus. And that is what God prepares us for. The promises that are spoken here have reference. Again, we are benefited, even materially, as Matthew 6:33 tells us, as a result of giving ourselves to God first. But that's small in comparison to this promise of eternal life, which is the preeminent promise that is given to us. Reconciliation with God through the Son Jesus. And that should be the emphasis that we make in our teaching and preaching. All right. If there is nothing else in these few verses here, let us... Yes, Tom?
Just very quickly.
Okay.
You're talking about the promises for riches, about the evangelist, given bad examples. The earthly rewards that we can be given, which are very meaningful, can be companionship.
Certainly.
And I kind of brings to mind tipping as a gift to PA.
Very good, very good. I'm sure the TVP appreciate that as well. Yeah, I think. Yeah, but that's right. And that's something that we perhaps become mindful of as well. And I'll point it out in this way. Again, you'll have that distortion of things commonly, and people have a hard time, especially in our society today, with regard to our economy and all, making ends meet and get putting two nickels together in order to make it to the end of the month or the next paycheck or whatever the case may be. So it can be a difficult thing. They can be consuming. But even for those who are lacking, in the end, they become aware of the fact that there's something more important than riches or possessions, and that is the relationships we sustain. That's another aspect of the Christian life that is so beneficial. That commonality that we have as Christians, and the fact that our faith permeates all of our relationships and makes them better in every sense. Those would be among those promises that are given to us that are material, but they have perhaps more value than merely the physical and the possessions. The relationships as instructions are given to fathers, you provoke not your children to wrath, bring them up to the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The instructions in Romans 13 concerning our civil obligations, Ephesians chapter 5 with regard to the relationship that men and women sustain to one another as husband and wife. We're called, just to give it as an example, in this list that is given here in verse 7 of the text, that we're called to brotherly kindness. That's Philadelphia. And with regard to this being farsighted and looking toward the goal, we are told to love one another as brethren. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. So, many blessings that are ours, many promises that are granted us, reaching beyond the mere fact of our redemption, but centered in that, and that, of course, being the most important promise that is ours. Okay? All right, now let us then take some time in looking at this concept that is found beginning in verse 5. I want to read to you verses 5 to 11 again. He says, "For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." Now, the listing of these virtues or characteristics are from the New King James Version. The King James Version makes a distinction. Self-control is rendered temperance in the King James. Perseverance is rendered patience. And then the last term, love, is rendered as charity in the King James Version. And it may be that if you're reading from the English Standard or some other version, there may be some different synonyms that are used. And of course, that's fine, but what we'll do is look at the actual definitions as they are derived from the Greek to determine what is under consideration in these things. But notice in verse 8, he says, if these things are yours, these Christian, what we'll call characteristics, I use the term virtue, and I like that term, but it says add to your faith virtue, so I don't want to get us confused with regard to that statement. All of these things are virtues in the sense that we use the term. That term in verse 5, virtue, is one that is more specific and actually carries with it a different connotation. But if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to note in verse 5 and verse 10, there is the call for diligence in this, giving. For this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith these things. And then in verse 10, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Diligence is the key here. I want you to note that when we talk about adding to your faith these various attributes or characteristics, that it is going to take effort on our part. It's going to take focus. It's going to be something that will involve us. It's not something that happens merely through osmosis. I think that that's something that perhaps some may feel. If I just show up and I listen, that as a result of this, the teaching is going to somehow permeate my character and I'm going to be better just by sitting and listening. And that's not a discerning attitude. It's not something that is effective. In fact, we've already studied the book of Hebrews in the 5th chapter. You had individuals, I think, that kind of had that attitude. They had come to an understanding of truth, had become obedient to the gospel, but they had not gone on to perfection. They had not striven. They had not been diligent. And as a result of that, though it reached the point in time that they should have been teachers, they were instead in need of being taught again the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. And rather than progressing, they had digressed. And this is a very real problem. Why in the world would individuals digress? I mean, if you think about that, you would think that one becomes a Christian, and then if they come, and by the way, it takes some diligence to come to be with the people of God in worship, to assemble with brethren for the purpose of study. But basically, by just showing up and warming a pew, that as a result of that, they're going to grow spiritually. And that's not diligence. What God is expecting of us is something far better, far higher in purpose and degree. And I think that is evidenced by that term diligence. A person who is diligent is a person who is focused and who is efforting, who is working, who is trying. You hear football coaches talking about their players and expecting them to give what is a mathematical impossibility, 110%, but nevertheless is something that kind of indicates what we're talking about. A football coach wants you to give everything you have and then reach back and give some extra. Doesn't make sense, but it does get the point across. And that's exactly what Christ expects of us, is to give the best that we possibly can, to be diligent in seeking these things. And so having said that, understand it is a process. It is something that requires an application. And the interesting thing about this is you look at the list that we began in verse 5. Although I think it was a couple of weeks ago that Justin Carroll mentioned that this is not something to where before you can get to love, which is at the end of the list, you have to have each of these other things in full percentage. The fact remains that there is kind of a logical progression that you see here. And the first thing that everyone gets is faith, because we're talking here about those who have become Christians. And the way you become a Christian is by believing in Christ. And once an individual believes and acts upon that faith, they become children of His. Then they are babes in Christ. We're told in 1 Peter 3, to desire the sincere, pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And so growth happens. And I think it can likewise be said that the pinnacle of the Christian expression, the attribute that to a greatest extent personifies a full-grown child of God, is the expressions of charity, or agape, love, as indicated in the last section of that list. The ability to express love to your fellow man, to those who are lost, to your enemies, as well as your neighbors and your family and your brethren, and especially to God, is the demonstration of a full-grown man of faith. And an individual who has reached that will have, in measure, the other attributes that lead up to that. And that's not to say that you can't have love or charity until you add in the others. But if you've got a full-blown measure of charity, then you're going to have these others in equal part. And so it's a progression we're going to be talking about. That diligence. Why don't you have to?
These things in 5, 6, and 7. I'm thinking about how to say what I'm trying to say. What's not in the list is things like, it doesn't tell you have to climb a mountain barefoot or to starve yourself for a month or be nailed to a cross. These are all just things that you just kind of have to gut out through daily life. They're seemingly small things. Develop patience. Well, it's easy to say, but it's something that really takes all these things take diligence to do, or to be godly, or brotherly kindness doesn't always come easy.
Yeah.
People you like and know, maybe it does, but others it's not. These are not like huge monumental things. You don't have to find a guru to explain all this to you. It's just simple things that require effort to accomplish on a just day-to-day living.
It's an interest, and you're right in saying it's somewhat difficult to express, because there are things that only a certain few among us will be able to accomplish in our lives. And those things have to do with talent. You think, for example, of someone who is an operatic singer. They have a tool that others of us do not have. Even individuals who would aspire to some musical knowledge and ability, they'll never reach that. You talk about dancers, and they say the same thing, or athletes. It's where I come from, and you say basically the same thing that there are athletes, people who are athletic, and then there are the elite, and no matter how hard you train, and no matter how hard you work, you're not going to reach that level. You may fulfill your full potential, but there are certain things you cannot do. So when you look at these things here, the things that are necessary for being a faithful Christian, they are things that are within the capability of each and every one of us. God does not require something of us that is unattainable. And the idea that the only ones that are going to make it to heaven are the elite, and the rest of us, no matter how hard we try, aren't going to make it, that's absurd. It's simply not so. Each and every one of us have the capability. So in that sense, it's easier in the sense that it's attainable. But we would be wrong to say that it's easy to be a Christian, which is the other side of that, because there are an awful lot of people out there who actually advocate that. In fact, I think that is the primary appeal, which makes for popular, quote, churches, popular denominations. Popular is the fact that, hey, you can come as you are and be who you are, and we're going to accept you, God's going to accept you, it's just going to be fine, you don't have to do anything, and just let us help you, type of a thing. And, of course, the Bible doesn't say that at all. It is difficult to be a Christian. It takes effort. It isn't a matter of talent, however. It is a matter of fulfilling the potential that you have through work, through diligence. And it is something that can be accomplished. So when we talk about these things, it's not going to be acceptable in the day of judgment to be as the one talent man who said, you know, what you gave me, I'm returning to you, but I haven't developed it at all. You know, God grants us things that that we can develop and grow. And He requires that we be diligent and steadfast servants and grow them to accomplish His purposes. And these things are within our capability. There is a commonality in regard to this, something that each child of God can have, but it's not something that is easily attained. It is something that takes effort on your part. So it's good to know that what God requires of our redemption is something that simply rolling up your sleeves and working at it, that you can accomplish it. And each and every one can. But do not misconstrue that as indicating that it is something that is easy or that can be attained with little effort or trying on our part. Yes, sir.
Some of these attributes, some claim they're seven, some claim they're eight, they use faith there. But just find it interesting to throw it out there that with our fathers of old, they went ahead to numerology, and we can see that. So you get the word number 40 and 7, you go to the book of Revelation, that's full of numerology like that. And of course, I kind of like 7 attributes to that complete. But 8, I have no problem because 8 on the numerology is new beginnings. So.
Well, yeah, in that regard, when you look at those, there are 7 that are to be added to faith.
Right.
And faith is the beginning point simply because he's talking to Christians. He's talking to individuals who are being called for diligence in the Christian life. And that is the base component that all have. And that is the commonality that is there. If you are a Christian, then you have faith. But it is interesting to know that faith is not sufficient. Not only do we talk about how faith alone is insufficient to save or justify a man, James chapter 2, and talking about what one must do to be saved, in other words, to have daily sins taken away, it remains, and I think is a primary application that James makes in his epistle, that an individual who's sitting there as a Christian and says, I have faith, but who is not doing, who is not accomplishing anything for the Lord, his faith cannot save him. It is something that, again, requires diligence. And it's even seen, again, in that expression, that illustration that James uses when he says to the individual that, you know, depart, be warm and filled, but you don't do anything for him. No good comes from that. So we have to work at it. These are the 7 things that are to be added to our faith. Okay? So let's just go down the list, and we'll give a definition of each of these. If any of them are insufficient or lacking in some way to give a proper description of where you have an understanding of it, then feel free to ask questions, or if you find them insufficient, then add to them with some comments on your own. We're going to start off with the term virtue, which is actually, in the list, I think, one of the most interesting words and interesting concepts. It is the Greek term arete, and when I looked it up in Strong's, and you can look at others' dictionaries and such for definitions, but the term that comes out is manliness or valor. Now, for you ladies, so that you'll understand this, we're not saying that you have to be like a man, and that's not what it's saying here, but we recognize, using the idea of warfare as an example, that there are certain characteristics of manliness that can be seen in battle. An individual is courageous. An individual in the breach is one who can be depended upon, is an individual who will stand up and be counted, an individual who does not shrink from the battle or from responsibility. And we have commonly, because through the ages, men are the ones who have fought those battles, we always ascribe that concept of valor and of courage to man as being a manly attribute. That is not to say that women cannot be valorous, nor that they cannot be courageous, because they certainly can. And within this context, the spiritual valor and courage, a woman is called to this this virtue, this characteristic, as well as a man. But that's the picture that you want to be drawn here with regard to this concept of virtue. Now, when we talk about virtue today, the common definition that you hear is that of purity. If you have a virtuous individual, that individual is one who is unsullied or unsoiled. In fact, I would say that often the term virtue, as it is used, would be a reference to a virginal maiden, perhaps, more commonly than to the idea of a soldier in the field. So the terms actually are different to the term virtue as we commonly use it concerning being unspoiled or unsullied by sin, and the term virtue as it is in the Greek, in this combined in this word arete. So I want you to keep that in mind, the idea of a soldier. And the soldier who has this conviction, and when the conviction is tested by fire, whenever the opponent is present, whenever the danger is there, will stand up and be counted and withstand such onslaughts. That is virtue. And it's an interesting thing that, and you'll see this, I think, a number of times with regard to these various characteristics. If you go back to Jesus' teaching with regard to the parable of the sower, you hear him explaining that to his disciples concerning the different types of soil. And the good soil, the soil that is expressed as the good and honest heart that the seed falls upon, it brings forth fruit, it bears fruit. But there are other soils that are deficient. And the interesting thing about that parable is that with regard to those soils, except for the wayside, where the seed is basically it falls upon the wayside and does not germinate, the wicked one comes and takes it away. In the other examples, you have the seed falling into the soil and germinate, and which, if you're going to use the actual explanation that Jesus gives of that, would be indicative of individuals who become Christians. They become obedient to the gospel of Christ. But the point of the parable of the sower is that of those who become obedient to the gospel of Christ, not all bear fruit. There are things that can come in between them and their service to the master. It may be the seed that fell among thorns, that it was choked out by worldliness. So that's one possibility. But the one that comes to my mind always when I look at the term virtue is the seed that fell in the shallow or rocky soil. And what it did is it immediately sprung up, but it had no root. And so when the sun bore down, it withered. And as that's described, it's described as one who is affected by trial and tribulation. And each and every one of us are tested in our faith. It's one thing for a Christian to become obedient to the gospel of Christ, become a child of God, and as a result of that, he's a baby in Christ, but he is born again. He is walking in newness of life, and he is truly a child of God with his sins taken away. That's something that describes every conversion. But it must be understood that the devil doesn't go away when you become a child of God. He redoubles his efforts to reclaim you. And it is our lot in life, whenever we become children of God, to suffer as a result of our faith. God doesn't promise us an escape from those things, simply the means to handle those things. So now, tribulation, trial, difficulties come. And there is a difference between individuals. Some stand up, they're counted, they persevere, they show courage, and then others falter. And I mean, you can take soldiers and you can train them, and they all go to boot camp, and you have your drills, but there's a difference between that and a soldier who's being shot at in a real war, and they do everything they can to prepare. But I've read many stories about that and explanations that you'll have, and some of you may have more experience than I in that regard. But how many soldiers, for example, in World War II or some of the other wars that have fought, that when it came to actually discharging their gun in battle, they simply froze and were not able to do it. Others had that ability, but some did not, and they went through the same training. the same process. We're given the same instructions, but some simply didn't have it in them. Couldn't handle the pressure of the situation and circumstance. And so the first thing we need to do as we have faith is to add that valor, that courage, that manliness to that faith, because we recognize that it is inevitable that we will be tested, and individuals who have not added that virtue to their faith will falter as a result of it. And so, again, it takes diligence and effort on our part. Yes,
sir? I'm just thinking about this old famous Yogi Berra quote. When you come to a fork in the road, it's important that you take it. Think about that for a minute.
Yeah, it takes a second, but yeah.
But there's just occasions in a Christian's life when you come to a fork in the road, and a Christian should not go this way, and he should go that way, and there you stand there at that fork in the road, and it's important that you take it. If you're going to go one way or the other, you can't just stay where you are.
Can't stay there.
And sometimes we take the wrong one.
And using that illustration, many times when the Christian comes to that fork in the road, the choice that he takes as to which he takes it and in which direction he goes has nothing to do with not knowing which is right. Most often we know exactly which fork we should take. It's just, are we willing to make that sacrifice?
There's a whole lot of circumstances around which way you go. There's things that are pulling you both ways. But the Christian needs to have that kind of courage to make the right decision.
Good. Yes, David.
Well, if you compare that virtue with the soldier or military, I thought that was very good, especially when you consider the Roman soldier as perhaps a main protection. So I've been reading Ephesians there about a spiritual armor we put on, but also on the physical. And we've heard other times about there's no protection in the back. This is where the virtue comes in there. Hope we carry that too far, but just on the surface there, that the virtue there, you don't run away.
Okay, so looking at that, and again, keeping that picture of the soldier, the actual definition of the term is manliness, valor, or moral excellence. So we're talking about an attribute of character, and I think that's perhaps the best way to describe these things, are characteristics of the Christian. These are things that are part of your personality, who you are, your makeup, what stuff you have within you. And the good thing and wonderful thing about this is, some people have the idea that, well, either you're a brave person or you're not. Whereas in reality, when it comes to these things are things that can be developed. We can pray about them, we can make applications, we can be diligent and grow as a result of our efforts, and that's what we're called to do. Okay, we'll pick up with the second in the list. We'll start talking about knowledge next week. We appreciate very much your kind attention.